If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to Galatians chapter 2 for a message entitled Justified by Faith. Paul starts off by saying, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. Paul never made it to Jerusalem very often. You may remember last time he was there after 3 years. After his conversion, for the first time after his conversion, and was there a couple of weeks. This time it's been 14 years since he's gone up. This time he was there for a meeting with the leadership of the Christian church in general to settle this issue of the role of the law of Moses in the life of believers. In Acts chapter 15, we get the history of why Paul was sent up there, and it says that certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The word here translated taught is one that means kept on teaching or to keep on teaching. So it wasn't a one-day seminar. This was a campaign, if you will, to try and trouble the churches of Galatia and to bring them under subjection to the Jewish ritual law. Now, Jesus never taught such a thing. He never taught that you needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. In John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed on him should not perish but have everlasting life." And that God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Later on, after Jesus was resurrected, he said this in Mark 16:16. "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Now, Jesus wasn't making baptism a condition for salvation any more than he made circumcision a condition for salvation. But he did encourage baptism. He made it a commandment. He didn't require it. In order to see that, we only have to scrutinize Mark 16:16. He makes it really clear in the first part of the verse that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. But in the second part, he only says he who believes not will be condemned. He doesn't say he who is not baptized will be condemned. Only he who believes not. And whereas salvation is not dependent upon a person being baptized, Jesus certainly tells us that we should be baptized, thereby making public our profession of our faith in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, identifying with his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus himself was our example in baptism. And he was baptized by John in the River of Jordan. And the Father certainly put his stamp of approval on Jesus' baptism. As we read in Matthew chapter 3, "Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately out from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" What's more, we see Jesus' direction concerning baptism in the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, immediately following his resurrection from the dead, Jesus came to the remaining 11 apostles or disciples, and he said to them, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Yet Jesus never made it a requirement for salvation. Salvation is only by grace, through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God and not of works, lest anyone should boast. What's more, just as there were those in Paul's day who were teaching that you must be circumcised in order to be saved, there are those today who teach you must be baptized in order to be saved. That it's a requirement of salvation, and even some teach that it's a means of salvation, that you are baptized, you are saved as you are baptized. And so there not only do some teach that you must be baptized in order to be saved, but some teach that you have to be baptized in their church, their sect, or their organization in order to be saved. Some teach that you have to be baptized by a certain formula. Some teach that you can't be saved unless you're baptized in the name of Jesus. Some teach that you can't be saved unless you are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Some teach that you have to be sprinkled. Some teach that you have to be submersed. And so they connect it to or make it a requirement of salvation. Well, I believe that we should obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he says we need to be baptized, we need to be baptized. But the point is that baptism doesn't save us. We're not saved because we're baptized. We're baptized because we're saved. We're not saved because we do good works. We do good works because we're saved. Where some get off track concerning baptism and salvation is the scripture in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, when immediately following the receiving of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit fell on those 120 that were gathered together there in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, and Peter stood up afterwards and gave that great evangelistic message that resulted in 3,000 people being saved, he said to them in Acts 2:38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The problem arises when the words "for the remission of sins" are understood to mean in order to gain remission of sins or in order to get remission of sins in order to be saved, rather than for the remission of sins being because of the remission of sins. And so we are baptized because we're saved, not saved because we're baptized. Well, Jesus never taught that a person needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. And we'll see later on that the apostles never actually taught any such thing either. But it had become such an issue in the church at Galatia that Paul needed to get it resolved. And so Acts 15 verse 2 goes on to say, "Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." Now, Paul, as an apostle, had a responsibility to defend the faith and to defend the gospel of grace that he was teaching to the Gentiles. And so he and Barnabas were both involved in confronting these guys that had come down from Judea and were teaching that you couldn't be saved unless you were circumcised. Now, apparently these Jews were adamant about that issue, and they were firm in their belief or in their teaching that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Now, I've been taught over my lifetime in the churches that I grew up in that you couldn't be, that I couldn't be saved if I didn't cut my hair a certain length. My wife couldn't be saved if she did cut her hair. I couldn't be saved unless I was clean shaven. I couldn't be saved unless I wore long sleeve shirts. These are teachings that that's a requirement of salvation. My wife couldn't be saved unless she wore her skirts a certain length. They couldn't be too short. They couldn't be too long either. Either one was a sin, and you couldn't be saved if you did that. Now, I believe that the people that were involved in that teaching were people who loved God and that were loved us and were concerned about us and truly believed that we were in violation of the law of God by cutting or not cutting or the length of our shirt or length of our skirts and whatever. But they were wrong because they were misunderstood the fact that salvation is by grace and grace alone. And so it's not salvation by grace plus anything, plus the length of your shirt sleeve, the length of your hair. And it's not justification by the works that we do. It's salvation by grace and justification by faith, not by works. Now, it's possible that these Jews were claiming to represent the apostles that were in Jerusalem and claiming that these apostles were teaching the same thing that they were, that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Well, they were badly misrepresenting the apostles in that instant, as we'll see later. Those today who teach salvation by anything more than grace or justification by anything more than faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ are sadly misrepresenting Christ as well. Well, at any rate, as there was no simple, immediate solution to the problem, it was decided that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of the church should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And we see later on in chapter 15 of Acts that they were sent on their way by the church to do that. Now, back in Galatians chapter 2, in verse 2, Paul makes it clear that he went up to Jerusalem because God wanted him to. We're told that, and Paul says, I went up by the revelation and communicated to them that God, the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. As we saw back in chapter 1 of Galatians last time, there were those who raised the question of the authenticity of Paul's apostleship. And they apparently were claiming that Paul received the gospel from the other apostles, and that here he was back teaching the Gentiles in a manner that was different from what he received from the apostles that were in Jerusalem. Well, Paul makes it clear in Galatians 1 that he did not receive the gospel from the other apostles or the elders or from any other man, but by revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure that Paul was not confused about what he was preaching to the Gentiles. He had, after all, received this message of grace straight from the Lord Jesus Christ. But God revealed to Paul, he said, the need to go up to Jerusalem and set this matter straight, to get this issue resolved before these Jews could begin to undo what Paul and Barnabas had already done in the lives of these Gentile believers, or to confuse them with their doctrine of legalism and bondage. So Paul obeys, and he takes Barnabas with him, and it says he also took Titus along with him. And verse 3 tells us the reason for taking Titus. It says, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Basically, Titus was Paul's exhibit A. He puts him on display before the council of the elders and the apostles that were there in Jerusalem. And he's saying to them, here's a man that was a Greek, a Gentile, that has accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, is being mightily used by the Lord Jesus Christ as an overseer of the churches in Crete, establishing the leadership there in those churches. And he's saying, you guys accepted him. You accepted his conversion without requiring him to be circumcised. And so I don't believe that Paul ever doubted the gospel that he was teaching. And I'm pretty sure he didn't doubt the gospel that the other apostles were teaching either. Rather, he was sent by the Holy Spirit up to Jerusalem to bring unanimity to the gospel of salvation by grace and justification by faith. So we see in verse 4 that Paul places the blame for the problem exactly where it belongs. He says, but this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. First of all, Paul refers to the culprits as false brethren. The Greek word is pseudadelphos. It means bogus brothers or fakes. Paul calls them false brethren. They look like Christian brothers. They dress like Christian brothers. They even claim to be Christian brothers. And yet, what they were teaching wasn't exemplary of Christian brothers. What they were teaching was exemplary of being just Jews subject to Jewish ritual law. So, first of all, Paul says they're false brethren. Well, how could he bring such a charge against them? I mean, in order to call them false brethren, wouldn't that make him be judgmental? And aren't we told not to be judgmental towards one another? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 7, he said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And he says, you'll know them by their fruits. So do men gather grapes from thistle or thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, he says, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. And Jesus says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of God, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Well, what were the fruits that Paul saw that would justify him calling them false brethren? Jesus also taught in Matthew 18 that if your brother sins against you, you are to go to him and tell him his fault between him and you alone. And if he hears you, then you will gain your brother. And yet these guys who claimed that Paul was teaching this wrong doctrine, this bad doctrine, never went to Paul as Christ commanded them to do. Rather, we're told that they were secretly brought in. Brought in by whom? Well, they were brought in by the enemy. It's a classic example of the parable that Jesus taught in Matthew 13 when he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.'" These tares that Jesus spoke of were weeds that in the early stages of their growth resembled wheat exactly. They looked like wheat. They grew like wheat. But the proof was when it came time to bear fruit, they didn't bear the fruit that the wheat would bear. And so these were Jews, Paul said, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So we see that they were planted by the enemy, that their practice was to be seductive, secretive, stealthy, or saboteurs, and that their purpose was to bring the churches of Galatia into bondage, or to make them servants, servants of the law, to bring them into bondage of the law. Well, Paul understood that Jesus died to set us free from just that thing, bondage to the law. Not that we would be free to sin, but that we would be free to serve him. And he knew that we would not be free to serve him if we were in bondage to the law or to the flesh or to any other thing. Well, later in Galatians chapter 5, Paul will say, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." And then he tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Paul not only had received the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning freedom in Christ versus bondage to the law, but being a Jew, he had lived in bondage to the law for his whole life prior to being converted. He had personally experienced the liberty of the Lord Jesus Christ, being saved by grace and being justified by faith in the work that the Lord has done on our behalf. I love the song that the group Casting Crowns did, "Who Am I?" And they say in the chorus, "Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are." And it really just gets down to Jesus. So Paul says in verse 5, concerning those who were attempting to bring the church into bondage, "To whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Paul was taking his role as a Christian seriously. When the Lord spoke to Ananias of Damascus and told him, "Go lay your hands on Saul of Tarsus." First of all, Ananias says, "Well, Lord, don't you know who this guy is? I mean, this is the guy that's dragging Christians out legally and having them stoned and having them cast into prison." But the Lord said to him in Acts chapter 9, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." Today, we bear his name. We call ourselves Christians, and as such, we represent Christ. We bear his name before all manner of mankind. But the question is, do we go in his name only, or do we also go in his nature? We who are saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, when we deal with others, do they realize that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty? Or do they feel that we're trying to bring them into some kind of bondage to some set of standards or some form of legalism? Do we compare them to ourselves to see how they measure up? Or do we compare ourselves to Jesus Christ and realize that we can't measure up, None of us can ever measure up. That we must have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be justified in his sight. Well, in Galatians 2:6, Paul says, but those from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man, for those who seem to be something added nothing to me. At first glance, it appears that Paul is dissing these other apostles that are up in Jerusalem, kind of like, well, who do they think they are? But it really isn't the case at all. When you look at the Greek word from which was translated those who appeared to be something, it's dokeo. And it means those who were of reputation. So their appearance was to other people. And they certainly were men of reputation. This was Peter, James, and John, and the other apostles that were ambassadors of Christ. Men that Christ had chosen to bear his name before all mankind, to establish his church, to establish his kingdom in this world. Men who would be persecuted, even killed, because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but who would still remain faithful to the gospel, not yielding submission to false doctrine, even for an hour, that the gospel might continue with us. Well, Paul is simply saying that reputable though they weren't any better than he was. Jesus had not esteemed them above Paul. They, like Paul, were simply vessels chosen by the Lord. Now, neither has he esteemed them above us. The Christian faith is built up on the foundation, we're told in Ephesians, of the apostles and the prophets. And yet, God doesn't love them any more than he loves us. Paul says that God shows personal favoritism to no man. He doesn't love me any more than he loves you. He doesn't love you any more than he loves me. And so we need to understand that just because we've been born again, we're children of Most High God. We're not better than anyone else is. We're better off, but we're not better. And neither does God love us any more than he loves the person who is lost and dying without him. As a matter of fact, we're told that God commended his love for us in that while we were still sinners, he loved us enough to send his son to die in our place. Well, Paul goes on to say in verse 7, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Well, Paul says that the other apostles saw that the gospel for the Gentiles had been committed to Paul. And it was clear to them that that Paul was God's minister to the Gentiles of that day. And I don't think it was just that they got together and decided to agree that Paul was legit and give them their stamp of approval. I believe that the Holy Spirit revealed it to them. And so these were men that were familiar with visitations from the Holy Spirit. Mentioned earlier that these were men who were present in the upper room on the day of Pentecost when we're told suddenly there was a sound came from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Man, they had a personal, close-up relationship with the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine if that happened to us this morning? And so the Holy Spirit revealed to the others that Paul was indeed called by the Lord to take the gospel of grace to the Gentiles. They were unanimous, and they extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas on that day. Now, the right hand of fellowship may have been a little bit different than our handshake of today. They might have used right hands to grasp right forearms or something of that nature, but it meant the same thing. It was to seal the deal, more or less. It symbolized agreement, support, and affirmation. And interestingly enough, it would appear that that's the only kind of support they got from the apostles, was that they got approval and affirmation, and probably prayer for the work, the ministry that they were doing there among the Gentiles, but nothing financial. On the other hand, it seems like they did ask Paul to provide financial support for the Christians, the poor Christians there in Jerusalem. In verse 10, it says, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. And of course he did. In Romans 15, we find Paul ready to leave for Jerusalem, and he had with him a contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem that was given by the Gentile Christians in Macedonia and Achaia. Now in verse 11, Paul relates a confrontation between him and Peter. He says, but when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Now notice the difference between the way that Paul dealt with Peter and the way that the false brethren dealt with Paul when they came down and characterized what he was teaching was a wrong doctrine. They came secretly like spies. Paul came to Peter face to face. And that's how the Lord tells us to deal with one another face to face. He says, if your brother sins against you, you go to him and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And the goal is that if he hears you, you will have gained your brother. Now, Paul says he withstood Peter face to face because Peter was to be blamed. And so then he states his case against Paul. It was that Paul was being a hypocrite. And in the process, he was dragging others down with him, even to the point that Barnabas, Paul said, was carried away with this hypocrisy. Now, the lesson is make sure you have a case. Don't go to your brother or your sister and get in their face just because you disagree with them or just because they're not meeting the standard that you have held up for yourself. But if they're to blame, then go to them face to face and deal with it. Now, here's what usually happens. Someone will come to you and say, listen, so-and-so is really sinning, and so why don't you go and deal with it? Or they'll come to one of the pastors and say, you know, that guy's really sinning. You need to go and deal with him. No, you need to go and deal with him. Jesus didn't say if your brother sins against you, tell the pastor. Jesus didn't say if your brother sins against you, tell your friend, not even under the guise of, hey, help me pray about this matter. You go to him and work it out with the goal of restoring that person, that brother or that sister. That's the desire, is that there be restitution, there be reconciliation. And so Peter did. Now, if you've been here any time, you've heard us teach that you should let the circle of confession be the circle of sin, so that you don't need to bring other people into it that aren't involved. Don't involve them. Just keep it between you and that person. Now, if it's public, then you deal with it in a public way. And that's what we see Paul doing here. What Peter was doing, he was being hypocritical in public, and his sin of hypocrisy was affecting those around him, even to the point of dragging Barnabas down. So Paul dealt with him in a public matter in front of all those who were affected. Verse 14 says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Now, Paul's approach to Peter also needs to be noted. He didn't blast Peter. He didn't belittle Peter. His goal was to restore Peter, to reconcile him, to bring him about to right thinking. And so he simply appealed to what Peter knew to be right. He said, Peter, you, even you who were raised a Jew, who were raised under the law of Moses, you know that you can't keep the law. You live like a Gentile because it's impossible to keep all the law. So think about it. Why would you ask these Gentiles who weren't raised under the law to be subjective to it? And then beginning in verse 15, he takes the opportunity to reaffirm those things that are true. He says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Paul's saying, Peter, we know that a man is not justified by works, by keeping the law, but rather by faith in Jesus Christ. So convinced are we of that, that we ourselves have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in him. Peter, we know that we can't count on justification by the law. Because the law, legalism, works, is unable to justify any flesh. There's nothing that we can do, no amount of law that we can keep that will ever make us just as if we'd never sinned. And that's what justified is, just as if I'd never sinned. All the law can do is give us penalties. Jesus gives us position. The law brings us accusation. Jesus brings us atonement. The law gives us judgment. Jesus brings us justification. Verse 17 says, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? And I believe that Paul was referring back to the old sacrificial system. And under that system, when a man realized he was sinning against the law, he recognized he was a sinner, his lot was to bring a sacrifice to the temple so that the priest could offer it up as atonement for his sins. And basically, all it was a recognition that I've sinned. And because they weren't perfect and they constantly broke the law, it was an ongoing thing. Every time they went, oh, well, I've failed in that area, they would have to bring a sacrifice. But here's the thing. When Jesus died on the cross, he became the ultimate sacrifice for the entire world once for all. And Colossians says that he has made us alive together with him, and having forgiven us all our trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. So if we recognize why we are seeking to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ, that we're still sinners, does that invalidate the work that Jesus did on the cross for us? God forbid. Certainly not. Paul said, we just have to keep on having faith in him. We just have to confess our sins to him and have faith that he is just, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we need to keep pressing on. When we sin, we need to not use that as an occasion to slide back or backslide or turn our backs or go backwards, walk away from the Lord. We need to keep pressing on. Repent. Be forgiven and keep pressing on. Paul says in verse 18, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. We've mentioned many times over the years the need to die out to self, to die to the flesh, to die to the world and be alive to God. And here Paul says, I've died to the law. As far as I'm concerned, the law, which condemns me to death, is dead to me. I will no longer live in subjection to it, but rather I will live to God in subjection or in submission to him. And then he goes on to say that it really isn't him that's living at all. In verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's saying, I realize I can't do it. I can't live a godly life in and of myself. And so I'm just going to have to die out to myself and become alive to God. And so my personal goal is to daily see myself as Paul did, crucified with Christ, because really it was my place that he took on the cross. No longer trying to be in control of my own life, but surrendering my will to his and allowing Christ to really live in me, this mortal life, this life I live on this earth, to let that be lived by faith in Jesus Christ, who loved me. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then in closing, Paul says in verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. The Greek word here translated set aside is apatheo, which means to frustrate. And so Paul's saying, don't frustrate the grace of God. Well, how do we frustrate the grace of God? We frustrate the grace of God when we teach that you're saved only by grace and anything. Grace and the law. That's frustrating the grace of God. We frustrate the grace of God when we live our lives in such a way that we put our trust in our own abilities, in our own works to get us into the kingdom of God rather than simply trusting the work that he did on our behalf at Calvary. And there's another way that we frustrate the grace of God. We frustrate the grace of God by rejecting the Christ that he sent to die on the cross for us, to pay our debt for us, by assuming that we are superhuman enough to achieve a level of perfection that Christ lived. We frustrate the grace of God. And he's saying, don't do it. Don't let that be your decision today. Let's pray. Father, I love you. I thank you and praise you for your Son that you sent. And I thank you, Lord, for how simple you made it. Lord, so that it doesn't depend on me. Lord, it just depends on you. And I'm so thankful that I can just have faith in you and be saved forevermore. Lord, I just ask you for those here this morning that know you, Lord, that you would not only just let them every day experience more and more of your grace, but also, Lord, use them to extend your grace to others. Lord, let us not be legalistic or judgmental, but Lord, let us just trust in your ability to call sinners to repentance. Lord, in your Holy Spirit's ability to convict. Lord, and we just pray that you would do that and that you are doing that this morning. If there are those here this morning that don't know you, Lord, we know that you're speaking to their hearts. And while Christians are praying and heads are bowed this morning, I'd just very briefly like to give you an opportunity to, if you've never prayed to receive the Lord Jesus Christ before, to do that this morning. If you feel the Holy Spirit speaking to you and saying, you can't do it on your own, you need to just trust in me. I'd like you to just do a simple thing, raise your hand. I'll acknowledge you. You can put your hand right back down. And then I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray with you. And a miracle will happen in your life. The Lord Jesus Christ will come into your life. You'll be saved by grace. You'll be justified by your faith that you're putting in him by saying, yeah, it's me. Pray for me, Will, that I'll be saved this morning. Anyone want to just raise your hand up? I'll acknowledge it. You can put it right back down while we wait just a moment. Lord, you promised that your word would not return void, and we just trust you. We take you at your word. I thank you and praise you for your goodness, mercy, and grace. In Jesus' name. We're going to be taking communion.